The Church of God the Eternal presents Deadly Denial versus Godly Denial, Part 1. A message by Mr. John Brisby for the afternoon service of the first high day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, April 16th, 2022.
Well, it is a blessing to greet all of you on this afternoon service for the first high day of Unleavened Bread. Wherever you are around the globe, if you're one of those who is called by God, then you have a chance to celebrate before Him on this high day, this feast day, this first day of the 7 days of Unleavened Bread, to show honor and respect for this God, to demonstrate by your sacrifices and commitment an agreement with Him, and for all that He is doing now in unfolding this plan for the salvation of humanity. So you're a part of the first fruits of that work. And now that we are in a new year, according to God's calendar, and we are in the first month of that new year, we've kept the Passover, we've kept the night to be much observed last night, and now we're celebrating on this high holy day, this beginning of Unleavened Bread. So on the night of the Passover, we touched on the fact that the entire world has rejected, i.e. denied, Jesus Christ, and understandably so, because He has not made it possible for them to value Him, let alone to recognize Him, or to love Him. But we also noted that the sad reality is that the majority of His chosen disciples also rejected Him, and that is the greatest travesty of all. Denial of Christ is deadly. Denial of Jesus Christ is deadly because only through Him do we have any hope of salvation whatsoever. So we need to understand the elements and the mechanics of this denial versus the acceptance of this Savior. On the other hand, it's not true that denial is always deadly, because there's a different kind of denial which is also required for salvation. What is the difference in these two forms of denial? Well, it has everything to do with our understanding of the purposes found in Unleavened Bread. So we are going to talk this afternoon about deadly denial versus godly denial. There's a big difference, and we need to understand it. What is the kind of denial that will kill? We've already been focusing on that, but let's see it. Let's start in Matthew 10, verse 32. We're going to back up to verses earlier, but for the moment, I want to start with verses 32 and 33, because here is a very declarative statement made by Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, verse 32, He said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven." Verse 33, "But whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father which is in heaven." So it seems that this whole concept of either denying or confessing Jesus Christ is paramount to our hope of salvation. So what can we understand about it? Well, we do a simple word study. This word deny is a Hebrew word, arneomai, A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. And it means to contradict, it means to disavow, to reject, to deny, or to refuse. So in essence, He's saying, whosoever shall refuse Me, shall reject Me, disavow Me, contradict Me, or deny. And all of those would apply. He said, then He will do the same before God concerning us. So we need to understand exactly what's implied. What is the context of Christ's statement here? Well, the answer is that He's speaking about the danger of fear in particular. How do we know that? All we have to do is back up now to verse 24. Let's read verse 24 through 28, which is the precursor to this important statement of Christ, and it gives us the context. He's speaking about the danger of fear, fear that causes us to betray what we otherwise claim to love. And what you're going to see here, we're not just talking about somebody who philosophically rejects the idea of who and what Christ is. We're talking about an individual who professes to love and is likely very sincere, and yet who still fails in the end and becomes guilty of denial. And what's the main causative factor there? It's fear. Because fear is a powerful force in human minds. Notice at verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is exactly what they did to Jesus Christ, even though he was perfect, even though he spoke nothing that was not according to the will of his Father in perfect compliance with the truth of God, they said he was of the devil. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Are you of the household of Jesus Christ? If you are, then you're going to receive the same treatment sooner or later. And now what is the warning that Jesus Christ gives? Verse 26, fear them not therefore. Oh, here is entered the concept of fear. You're going to come under persecution. If you're going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted even as he was. And then here's the challenge. He says, don't fear. Don't give in to fear. Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. Now he's speaking more specifically to those who were being called to be apostles, to go out and actually proclaim it as ministers. But it applies to every single one of us in our Christian walk, in our duties, in responding to this way of life and conducting ourselves as lights in whatever those duties and those areas of authority are. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. Verse 28, and fear not them. It's a warning against fear. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, meaning in the grave. So what he's saying very pointedly is do not fear human beings or even Satan the devil, who, yes, God will allow at times and for reasons to persecute you and even potentially to martyr you. Maybe God's will to actually allow them to take your life. They took the life of Jesus Christ. It was God's will. Are you and I any better? Do you demand to be protected physically in order to have confidence in him? Or are you truly willing to walk in his footsteps? It has everything to do with the meaning of unleavened bread, which is all about putting out leavening. It's learning to do this work of self-crucifixion, as we're going to see. Fear not them which kill the body or have the power potentially to kill you, and in case it's God's will to permit it, are you willing? Or if it's just his will to let you die from whatever circumstances, health, are you willing to go? Or do you fear death? Do you fear physical death so that you're going to do everything possible to grab onto another breath? If you give in to that, brethren, it's deadly. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, because no one can take your soul, in essence, your hope for eternal life in the God family, except for God himself. So he's saying you better learn who to care about. You better learn who to fear. You better fear the one most of all who has your life in his hands, and it's not Satan and it's not human beings. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, not only your temporary physical body now, but the life that you have a potential of having in the future, or not. according to the choices that you and I make now. It is not that many do not love the idea of Jesus and what he represents. But without faith, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, without real faith, the majority will give in to fear under pressure. Not because they intend to, because they want to, or they design to do it, but under pressure. The fear arrives in their mind, and they wind up denying him. It's unintentional, but it's still not excused. What's the best example of this? Well, none other than that which the disciples of Jesus evidenced right before he was killed. Notice Matthew 26, verse 31 through 35, because here's one of the examples of that which Christ said to his disciples and warned them just hours before he was arrested and tortured. Peter and the disciples exemplify this kind of denial which results from giving in to fear. It is real. It's real for you. It's real for me. It is a threat. You know the example well, but let's read it. Matthew 26, verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Verse 32, but again, he says there's good news, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Verse 33, Peter wasn't having none of it. Notice how he responded. Now, Jesus, didn't he believe he was the Son of God? He was a prophet. He told the truth. He never lied. And yet, now Peter's going to contend with him. 33, Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto you that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me, not once, not twice, but thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. So he was absolutely convinced in his mind that he was ready to go with Christ and support him even into martyrdom. He was sincere. He believed it of himself. That was his assessment of where he stood spiritually. You see, this whole purpose of unleavened bread is for you and me to do a self-analysis, to evaluate where we stand and wherein lies the sin attributable to leavening. And very often it's hidden and we have to hunt for it. And there are many areas in which we can deceive ourselves. We may be very sincere, and yet we might be harboring severe weaknesses. And again, one of the greatest ones is this proclivity to give in to fear, because it has everything to do with our level of faith. Faith is the antithesis of fear. Peter saith unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So it wasn't just Peter, it was all of them. Peter was just kind of the ringleader. But they all said, I'm not going to deny you either. I'll stand with you no matter what. We're willing to go to the grave. They all agreed and professed it. And they were all sincere. They were absolutely sincere, but they still denied him in the end, didn't they? So there was something missing. Let's look at the account in Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 54 through 62, because here was the reality of what Peter did under pressure. And as we read this, ask yourself, why did he do it? Was it not fear? Luke 22, 54, and it's because he was taken off guard. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, that means Jesus, under arrest, and Peter followed afar off. So he probably thought he was doing a courageous thing, And the other accounts show that it was the young disciple John who actually had the in with the high priest and his household. He was the one who was known and actually got Peter in the courtyard. Peter followed afar off, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him," meaning with Jesus, the one who has now been arrested. Verse 57, "And he," Peter, "denied him," meaning Jesus, "saying, 'Woman, I know him not.'" Why did he do that? You know, it's one thing maybe if God actually allowed us to confront circumstances and told us in advance, "This is your test for salvation. Here it comes. Get ready. It's dialing up. If you pass this one, you make it into the kingdom." And if he did that for us, and if we believed it, and if we took it seriously because we were on guard, a number of us might do better at making those kind of choices to hold firm and to not give in to fear. But the problem is, very often our greatest tests come absolutely unexpectedly, and they take us by surprise, and we are forced to confront the test without thinking about it. That's exactly what happened to Peter. It's just this maid in the courtyard. He was one of those disciples. He denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." Just an automatic reaction. Why? Because the natural mind in Peter, if he were associated as a disciple of Jesus at that moment in the midst of that company, would have brought him under persecution. Likely. His natural reaction was self-preservation. That's in us all. Verse 58, "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also of them. You're one of those.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" Natural reaction. About the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." They could tell by how he spoke. He had the accent. Verse 60, "And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou sayest.'" Now it's habit. Now he's in a defensive posture. "And immediately, while he yet spake," the cock crew. And notice also in Luke's account, this was also at the moment that they were bringing Jesus back out from this interrogation from Annas, the former high priest. And so Jesus was actually a witness of this last denial. "Man, I know not what thou sayest," and immediately while yet spake the cock crew, verse 61, "and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Think about it. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said unto him before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter went out and wept bitterly. I bet he did. Because you see, he was sincere. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't putting on a belief in Christ as a show or for political or monetary gain. He was a devoted friend. He sincerely believed him that he was the Son of God. And yet he still got caught up in denial, didn't he? Matthew's account says further that Peter even cursed the very last time. Notice Matthew 26, verse 71 and 72. Well, it's either a curse or else, you know, this word oath, whether he cursed with it or whether he just asserted it as a vow, a promise. Matthew 26, verse 71, "When he had gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, 'This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Verse 72, "And again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" And that, when you put in harmony with what we just read in Luke 22, verse 61, that was the one Jesus witnessed. He not only heard him, saw him, deny him that third time, but did so with an oath. And this, my dear friends, lest we just think, oh, well, poor Peter, if I'd been in that situation, I would have been on guard not to allow that to happen. I don't think so, because every single one of those disciples ran away and forsook him just as he prophesied would occur. He knew the end from the beginning. And even telling them in advance it was going to happen, which means they could have been maybe perhaps on better guard. And yet they still did exactly the same thing because they gave in to fear. The fear ruled them in the moment and took them away like a wave. And they had no power to resist it. And this, my dear friends, is exactly the same dynamic that caused ancient Israel to fail. Let's look at the synoptic account in Acts 7. We don't need to go back to the Old Testament and to Exodus to see it, but let's look at Acts 7, verse 33 through 35. It tells us what happened. Acts 7, verse 33, then said the Lord to him, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground." This is God calling Moses, commissioning him to go as his representative, to speak to the Israelites while they were still in captivity, and to tell them God's getting ready to do a great work and bring you out with a high hand. Verse 34, God says, I've seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. It's going to be the work of God. Moses is going to go with the authority of God. And what was the end result after all of that played out? As we read briefly, synoptically last night, verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, and that's the same Greek word for denial that Christ warned us about, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Yes, God does miraculous works on many occasions in the kingdoms of men, and most of them go unrecognized. Which is fine if you're dealing with the uncalled people of the world, but it's absolutely deadly if it happens to those who are supposed to know better. Israel denied God repeatedly. I mean, why'd they do it? Just because they didn't like the idea of God delivering them and being their king? No. They legitimately bought in. I mean, this God was promising to take them, fight their battles for them, and give them this land flowing with milk and honey, you know, being their savior physically. Who wouldn't want it? They were all in. So why did they fail repeatedly? Because under pressure, mostly or very often, it was fear. They denied him under the reaction of fear. Israel denied God repeatedly when they were faced with threats of starvation, faced with enemy attacks, or fear of the unknown. Isn't that what happened in Mount Sinai with the golden calf? Because Moses was away too long on the mountain. I mean, they weren't under attack by an enemy. All they had to do was sit there and be patient. What was driving them to create that abomination, as God called it later, and build a golden calf? The fear of the unknown. The fear of the unknown, because Moses was gone too long. They were afraid he was dead, and they needed a plan to protect themselves because they feared the future without a leader. And they didn't acknowledge that God was their leader, their king, even though he promised them and they had accepted it. No, fear drove them to idolatry. Idolatry was what the leaders of Israel thought, you know, the golden calf would settle down the people, make them feel comfortable, so that we don't have a riot and a chaos. Give them what they're used to from the past. Those idols of Egypt, give them comfort because they're familiar. It is an antidote, in essence, to fear. Settle down the people. Give them a big golden calf. Let's have a big, bacchanalian celebration. And there you go. Fear related. It's all about fear-driven rejection of God. So the natural response of carnal minds is to discard, always under pressure, what is less valuable. Isn't that what we do? It's not that you don't love something or value something or agree, but under pressure now I've got to start making choices. When you cannot have all that you want, and you must begin to choose what to keep and what to discard, because God puts you in circumstances that force you to make choice. What, in the end, is most precious to you? When you have to throw something overboard, what will you toss to keep from sinking? See, when you're not put in that situation, you can have your cake and eat it too. Then you don't even know what your priorities are, unless you're doing a very careful self-examination, which is what we're supposed to be doing, right? For unleavened bread, we're supposed to be evaluating ourselves against the yardstick of Jesus Christ. To what extent do we really love his law, what he represents? To what extent are we really willing to obey through thick and through thin? Unless we face some of these challenges in the flesh, we may never know exactly. So we can be discouraged when God allows us to face tribulation and persecution and problems in life, but it is absolutely the means by which you and I have a chance to find out where we really stand. And the whole purpose of what you and I are a part of is character building. And character is not built in good times. Character is built in bad times. Denial of Christ happens when he is not actually most precious to us. Why else would you and I deny him? You're called. You believe him. You want the promise, right? He's offered you sonship in the God family. You want that. I know you do. You're also not ones that are denying the legitimacy of the Ten Commandments, the standard of God's righteousness. He defines what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And I suspect that the majority of you under the hearing of my voice also buy into that. You don't want to disobey him. You don't want to defy him. You want to be a faithful member of his body. You want to receive a reward at his second coming. You are sincere. But again, so was Peter, and so were all of those disciples, weren't they? And yet they denied him. So how are you and I in a better position? We should be, we can be, we have to be. Because God has given us the power. Peter and the other disciples didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit yet. That didn't come until Pentecost, after Christ was resurrected. You and I have access, and many of you are baptized, which means you have access to the power of the Spirit. But are we using it? Is it truly operative in our lives, giving us the strength to act upon our profession of faith and belief? Denial of Christ happens when he is not actually most precious. We may think he is, but there's nothing like a trial that makes us choose, and especially one that makes us face fear. Denial of Christ happens when he is not most precious compared to other things in our lives. You see, he does demand to be first, bar none. and he has a right to be first. According to this master plan, he says, I'm setting before you life and death, and he wants you to choose life. But he is life. He wants you to choose him and his way in exclusion to anything else that might contradict along the way. Anything other than putting him first is a denial. And if we have idols of mind, which is exactly what we're talking about, other gods, whatever it may be, other things we value more, that under pressure, when exposed and subjected to fear, would cause us to jettison Christ in order to save something else. What might that something else be? Your own life? Because you want to keep breathing? So you'll compromise his law concerning health and healing in order to keep breathing? Or maybe it is your love for one or more other human beings, like close family or friends. Let's go back to Matthew 10 and pick it up in verse 32. We're starting in 32 that we read before, but now we're going to read all the way through 39 because it gives us the context. Again, what did we see earlier? We saw that it was fear that he was warning us against. He says, if they've treated me like Beelzebub and persecuted me, they're going to do the same to you. Don't give in to the fear. Verse 32 again of Matthew 10, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And then keep going. What follows? Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. Did he just change topic? Not at all. These next statements are the result of this challenge about making choices. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. He's going to intentionally allow his chosen people to face persecution. Compared to a sword. Verse 35, how so? For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. Family. What's the significance of that? The ones who are more than likely your favorites. The ones you're closest to. The ones you love. In this physical existence, more than anything else. But if you don't have family, let's say you're totally alone and you don't have blood relatives or ones that are that close to you, what else might it be? It could be many things. But God says he's intentionally going to put you and he's going to put me in circumstances to face having to choose, because he's going to figure out for each one of us what we love the most. A man's foe shall be those of his own household. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Emphasizing again the fact that he demands to be first in priority. So when and if you or I are faced with a situation, a no-win situation, that we cannot have the love and the respect and preserve the relationship, the closeness with those that we're attached to, and also have the respect and honor of God to keep his law. If you cannot have it both, what will you do? What are examples of that? If you have family members who demand that you participate with them in keeping pagan holidays in order to have their favor, will you compromise? Will you compromise in order to keep the favor of your family, even though God hates those days? What if you cannot attend the Feast of Tabernacles and also fulfill a physical obligation in relationship to the family? What will you put first? You see, these are real, and many of God's people have faced them in the past and are facing them even now. Well, I wanted to be at the Feast of Tabernacles, but I couldn't because I had this commitment with family, whatever it was. Do you think that sends the message to God that you love Him more, or you love these other considerations in your physical existence more? He's looking at all of that. Those feasts are commanded assemblies. He commanded us to appear before Him and to worship. When we don't do that, when we have an opportunity, some of you don't have the opportunity because of health or whatever it may be. You're physically restricted. But in many cases, it's not a physical restriction. It's not something that keeps you literally from going. What is your problem or my problem? Fear. Fear of losing something else that you value if you follow through with doing what God requires. You may not identify it as fear. You say, well, it's a family obligation. I can't get out of it. Why not? Why can't you go? God said go. Because you fear to lose something else. Is that something else more important or equal with Jesus Christ? If you make that choice, it's a denial. It's a deadly denial, my friends. Verse 39, he that findeth his life, meaning you seek to preserve what you have in the flesh, your life, your existence on this earth, your family, whatever, your accoutrements of life, your job, you know, economics, whatever it is, you're going to prioritize that. You fear to lose your income. I go to the feast, I'm going to get fired. So you fear to lose the ability to support yourself and your family. You fear. So you don't obey. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses or is willing to lose his life for my sake shall find it. And Christ is going to put us absolutely in these circumstances, which force us to choose. And if we act according to the flesh, we're going to be upside down. It's exactly what the natural mind of man does. You have that mind. I have that mind. Do you recognize it? And what are you doing toward it? Or are you just going to give into it like ancient Israel gave into it? Even like Peter and the disciples gave in to it under pressure. How are you and I going to do anything different? Oh, well, we're stronger. We're, you know, more spiritual. We're whatever. Really? How so? Have you been making choices already in small ways to demonstrate you're willing to put God first? Or have you been in the habit of making small compromises along the way? And if you have the habit of making small compromises now, why do you think you're going to make better choices when the big things come along? Little successes feed big successes. Little compromises feed big compromises. We're talking about denial. And God is weighing it. All right, that's the denial that'll kill. Because He demands to be first. It's deadly denial, it's leavening, and very often it's fear-driven when you get right down to it. Let's look at the other side of the coin. What's the kind of denial that's absolutely required to save? There's a good denial, and it's the denial that is comparable to the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's look at Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Okay, that's a good denial, isn't it? That's a necessary denial. Christ said, you've got to do it. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So denial is required for salvation, but it is denial of the self rather than denial of Jesus Christ. So what's involved in this denial of self? Well, let's look at Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And I think we easily take that for granted. Oh yeah, we were baptized, you know, you went under the water. And you remember what that meant, right? Why did God create an ordinance that requires us to be submerged fully and completely under the water? Because it pictures the death of the self. Symbolically, you see, because you know what happens if you, as a human being, are under the water for more than just a few seconds or a few minutes, you will die because you can't breathe underwater. And it compares very much to death of burial in the ground. You know, whether you're in the ground or whether you're under the water, you can't breathe. It's a grave. And so, when you and I made that decision to respond to God's call and to fulfill his command to be baptized, then we went through an ordinance that emulates the death of the self. It's integral to everything that we're doing. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Again, it seems to be fundamental, paramount, at the most basic level, that God requires us to give up our natural desires when they contradict that which he requires of us. That which is in opposition to the example of Jesus Christ in the way to think, in the way to live, in the way to act. And he requires us to sacrifice, to deny the natural impulse that automatically comes out in us. And we got a ton of them. Are you willing? Am I willing to live a life of self-denial? Are we still going to be locked in to feeding the natural inclinations of minds and appetites of the flesh? I'm not talking about adopting an aesthetic lifestyle, you know, sacrifice and self-deprivation for the sake of denial itself. No, we're talking about denials that are required to avoid committing sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. God doesn't require us to give up something just for the sake of giving it up, but he creates a circumstance which forces us to choose. And we have natural minds which force us to run in the opposite direction from God. So you have it, I have it. So there's no way that we have a reprieve from the necessity of exerting a will to resist what we want to think and what we want to do. It's ever with us. And we have those impulses, and they're real, and they're automatic. They're persistent, they're pervasive. So when you commit to be a Christian, you're choosing to embrace a way that's going to require your battle. You're fighting all the time because those natural impulses, not always, but many times, are in opposition to the truth of God. Not all. There are many good things that are right and good according to God's law, and he wants you to have them. But these days of unleavened bread are about identifying sin in our own lives. Do we recognize where these guilty pleasures reside still, that we have not yet quenched? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, because of that fact, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That means you commit, I commit, to living in a totally different way that is not natural to either one of us. Embracing a way of thinking and a way of acting which is foreign to us. But we know it's true. We know it's right because Jesus Christ revealed it and he exemplified it in his own choices in the flesh. So we have every reason to understand what's required. But to what extent have we committed to this process? That we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Isn't that what we're all here for? Because we want to be a part of that resurrection to glory. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him. He died. Symbolically, you and I also have to die. That the body of sin might be destroyed. It's not about martyrdom for martyrdom's sake. It's about circumventing sin, the transgression of the law. Embracing behaviors which God says are good because they are personified by the very mind of God himself. That henceforth we should not, what? Serve sin. There it is. The denial required of you and of me to please God is about refusing to serve sin. Unleavened bread is about putting out sin. Leavened bread just pictures symbolically sin. And you've got to go through and you did the physical de-leavening. You went around and you got out everything you could think of. And every nook and cranny where you could reach, and every product, you scoured physically to put out the leavening, which you absolutely need to do. But it signifies even more so the need to do the same thing in our minds, to scour our minds, to examine ourselves, and identify where we are still harboring sin. That henceforth we should not serve sin. You're going to sin. I'm going to sin. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall down. But there's a difference in an orientation of mind in serving sin, justifying it, continuing in a habit without pushing back, giving in without making progress. If we're really convinced, if we're serious about it, with the power of God's Holy Spirit, we should be able to make progress forward. There's no reason we shouldn't. That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, yeah, if you're dead, you can't sin. You also can't do good, because if you're dead, you're dead. But again, symbolically, you see, you and I have committed to this way of killing the natural way of thinking and behaving and the natural way of trying to make ourselves happy on this planet. Because we've embraced an investment in the future in a different direction that does not come naturally to us at all. But we know it's true. We believe it. We want it, like Peter wanted it. But by nature, we don't have the wherewithal to follow through, even as Peter didn't. By the power of the Holy Spirit in us, that transformation can happen. But we have to see it for what it is, and we have to fight for it. That's what it means to engage in this positive denial, this newness of life where you embrace the fact that you are on a mission to deny everything that opposes the perfect example of Christ. Being still alive in the flesh, because when you went in the water at baptism, you came back up. Being still alive in the flesh, we must act like we are dead. Meaning not controlled anymore by the carnal dictates. Not serving sin, but again, engaging in a battle to resist, to overcome, and you're going to make mistakes. Don't give up. The worst thing you can do is decide, well, I've got a horrible track record, I give up. You know, I have these addictions I haven't overcome, I might as well give up. Well, if you do that, then you'll be a self-fulfilling prophecy. And that's exactly what our enemy, Satan the devil, wants us to do. He would love for us to become so discouraged that we just give up, because then he gets what he wants, which is your demise. So the key is not giving up on yourself, meaning your opportunity for redemption. Because God has promised it to you and is ever willing to give it, you can't deny him in that either. Any of you out there, and some of you, I know you deal with this challenge of thinking, well, I think my past sins maybe are just too much. Maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin. No, you have not. And if you give in to that thinking, then you are denying Christ, because he's the one that told you that he will forgive your sins. He is ever willing to forgive. And it's true. If you decide you're hopeless, you're denying. Don't deny him, not even from a humble standpoint. Denial is denial. The trick is to identify those thoughts that enter into our minds, which are deadly, and to deny them. When you have a self-defeating idea that emerges in your mind, either by your own carnal thinking or by the influence of that enemy, and he influences us all, when you have that thought into your mind, do you resist it? Do you deny it? Or do you give place? You see, it's a battle. It's a fight. It's a war. But it's the kind of denial that you must, that I must fight if we're going to have salvation. We must act like we're dead, meaning every thought and every impulse that comes to the minds and to the body, we're not going to automatically give into it anymore. Because we know it's wrong. We know it violates God's law. We live instead to put Christ first in priority in our lives. Jesus showed the orientation required, because he had to resist the urge in his own carnal mind, which he had. He had to resist the urge to betray his Father in order to save himself. And it's easy for you and me to underestimate that, but it was powerful in him too. Notice John 19. John 19, verse 10 and 11. Here is where Christ, now having been brought up before Pontius Pilate, physically, Christ was being weighed in the balance by this Roman governor who physically had the power to kill him or to extend his life. John 19, verse 10, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Because Christ wasn't answering his questions. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Don't you know I hold your life in my hands? And it's easy just to assume, well, that was no test for Jesus. Why do you think so? Oh, well, he was the Son of God. He had just as fierce an impulse to save himself as do you and I. And don't tell me it wasn't a temptation to push the panic button and to remove himself from this trial. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. What did he do? He denied the natural impulse to save himself, and instead he put his Father first. And he said, no human being controls my life or my future. Even though you seem to by physical circumstance, my life is in the hands of God. Even though he's invisible and I can't prove him to you, he in essence was saying, I believe it and I know it's true, and therefore I'm going to make my choices based upon that invisible truth, otherwise known as faith, the evidence of things not seen. True faith that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, unlike what Peter did under that pressure, where he was, in essence, given the threat of persecution or freedom in life, and his natural reaction was to deny with words to save himself, and that's what he did. Here, Jesus was confronted, in essence, with a similar trial, an opportunity to deny or to not deny. He made the right choice, and he gave us an example. Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. See, he didn't give in to the natural temptation to deny God. Instead, he focused on the reality of what was really going on, and it was a test. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness. What do you mean, weakness? Christ wasn't weak. He had a flesh body, and he had a flesh mind, he had a carnal mind. That was the weakness. Oh, he had a full measure of the Holy Spirit, which gave him power to do what? To deny the impulse of the carnal side of him. He had the same carnality that you and I do. He faced every single impulse to gratify himself physically, mentally. But he denied it through the power of the Holy Spirit to rein in that body and that mind, and to focus it in obedience to his Father. It wasn't denial for the sake of showing how strong he was. It was denial that's required not to disobey the law. Though he was crucified through weakness, because his father didn't choose to save him, did he? He didn't create a miracle to prevent him from suffering persecution, excruciating torture, or ultimate death. The Father let it happen, even though he loved his Son completely. And yet, for reason of a bigger plan and a purpose, he allowed his Son to suffer and to die. Though he was crucified through weakness, because the Father didn't save him in the flesh, yet he liveth by the power of God, because he fulfilled his Father's purpose, and he was resurrected to immortality again. For we also are weak in him. You live in the flesh. You live in this world. You're bombarded by every demand of your own minds and that subtle influence from that enemy who's trying to derail us. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. There's the power of the Spirit. There's the indwelling power which is given to you and to me to give us the opportunity to prevail. And then follows verse 5, which you know very well. Because of all of that that we've just read, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. How are you going to prove it? Look at your own past histories of choices under pressure. What did you do when you were confronted with the need to take one path or the other that would require a compromise of God's law in order to have what you wanted naturally? If you can have what you want naturally and it is within God's law, by all means, God wants you to have it. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to rejoice, even physically. We are talking about, however, when you cannot have it both ways. What is your habit of choice under pressure? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Are you making decisions according to faith, which is belief? Remember, which is the antithesis of fear. Or in many cases, are you allowing fear to drive you to compromise? Prove your own selves. Look at your track record of decisions in the past. You don't have to confess it to anybody else, but you should know yourself. Have you been making choices to put God first in opposition to what you want for yourself? Know ye not your own selves how that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Except we just be going through the motions of claiming to be Christians and following the laws to a certain extent, but under real pressure, then we find a way to bail out and save the self. Reprobates are on the path to destruction. Reprobates are the ones who profess it but don't live it. And even if we have been guilty of that, and we have all to a certain extent, it doesn't mean you've committed the unpardonable sin. It just means there's the leavening. There's the leavening. This feast is about identifying that, being brutally honest with the self before God, and then engaging in the program to change it. Stop being a reprobate. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, said Paul. I was crucified with Christ, meaning he was baptized, he committed to this way, but he's still alive in the flesh. He's still fighting those battles of mine. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The faith, the power that comes through the active Holy Spirit working in and with your mind to give you the miracle power to prevail. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, God did love you. He still loves you. He gave himself for you, and you have every reason to hope for the future. You have no reason to be reprobate. You have no reason to feel defeated, no matter what your past record has been. You have every reason to resolve now, to identify where the sin still resides, and to begin to combat it with his help. Because he's given you access to every tool that you need. Faith, again, is the antithesis of fear. So this response to fear is a wonderful yardstick that you can use in your own mind, in your own physical circumstances, to decide to what extent are you on the right path in your thinking and your behavior. Faith is the antithesis of fear. The real meaning, then, of unleavened bread requires us to take stock of where we stand according to the perfect example of Jesus Christ, who denied his impulses physically in order to put his Father's will first. And he did so through the power of the Spirit. Are we denying our obligations of obedience? Are we denying accountability for our own problems? Are we still defending the carnal mind and the impulses? Because self-denial is just too painful and too demanding. So this afternoon we've seen a comparison between the denial that kills and the kind of denial that saves. On the last High Day, when I speak to you again, we're going to examine very specific responses of mind and heart that will actually help us evaluate to what extent we're truly learning to deny the self, or yet still denying Christ in our lives. We'll get into the details of it next time.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented Deadly Denial versus Godly Denial, Part 1. A message by Mr. John Brisby for the afternoon service of the first High Day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, April 16th, 2022.